So, if you would, take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. And we're going to pick back up where we left off last week. We're going to look today at the divine elevation of the Son. We're going to look today at the divine elevation of the Son as part 4 in this series out of chapter 5. And we're going to look at his right to indict unbelief. His right as the Messiah, as the Son of God, as the Son of Man, to indict unbelief. It's found in John chapter 5, verse 34. Last week we looked at the verses in which Jesus testified about himself and that his testimony was actually a valid testimony because the Father also testified of him to the world. And the way in which the Father did that was through 3 witnesses. I mean, Deuteronomy does say that 2 to 3 witnesses solidifies a testimony. Well, in it, he points out that John the Baptist was sent as a forerunner and testimony of him, that him being the Son of God and the Son of Man in human flesh was still able and retained the ability to do miracles, which spoke to that God affirmed him as the Son of God. And lastly, through his word, the scripture, God had laid out a plan and path to reveal Jesus as the Son of God to everybody. But not only does it prove that he is the Son of God and he has a right to give life, he also argues that as the Son of Man, like that in Daniel, he has a right to judge all of creation. To which all the while, as we looked at last week, the religious leaders whom he was talking to, you got to know them, they were not silent the entire discourse. The entire moment in which he was declaring these things to them, you got to know, they were yelling at him. They were throwing slanders at him. They were insulting him. They were accusing him of blasphemy. And yes, they wanted to shut him up as quick as they possibly could, but they couldn't. So this week, we pick up where we left off last sermon in the series of the divine elevation of the Son. And we're going to focus on this right of his to indict them in particular, and anyone else for that matter, for unbelief. This passage will overlap where we left off last week, because I brought us all the way into verse 39. And so we're going to take a step back into verse 37 today, and we're going to look at him, indict them. So if you would follow along with me from starting at verse 37 of chapter 5. Jesus continued to say, "And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor his form, or seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If any other comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do you think that I will accuse you before the Father? The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" So in an outline given to you today, we will see that in their unbelief first, in their unbelief, the pride of self-reliance they had over that of truly depending on the Father. Their unbelief was driven by their pride, a pride of self-reliance that they needed no one else based on their religion. And so Jesus, as he is in this discourse, we started back in several verses prior to that, where Jesus in verse 37 goes from talking about himself in the third person to talking himself in the first person, right? And we see another transition in his conversation in verse 37 where he goes from the first person of talking about himself to now changing the argument against them. It's something you see clearly happening. He goes from I to you. I mean, this is an indicting language. He is looking at them, telling them all these wonderful things about who he is and how the Father testifies about him and his true nature, and he looks at them squarely in the eye and he says, "You," meaning plural, "have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form," which does speak to Jesus having a knowledge that is special. I mean, he already argued he sees what the Father is doing and he does it. Well, listen, Jesus sees the Father doing things that we don't see, right? Jesus has an insight into things and a vision of things that we do not have. We've not retained, only if for no other reason, we're sinful fallen creatures who have a barrier between us and God. We can't see these things. But Jesus, who has no barrier, who has a relationship eternal with the Father, who knows the Father always and has always known what the Father is doing, he has seen the Father. He knows the Father's form, and he knows the voice of his Father. And so Jesus looks at him and says, "You don't know what you're talking about. You have no knowledge of God. Not only do you not have a knowledge of God, you do not have his word abiding in you." Why? Why does Jesus say that? He says, "For you do not believe him whom he sent." They do not have the word of God in them because right there, right then, they are rejecting Jesus' words. If they had the word abiding in them, if they had God's word residing in their hearts, written upon their hearts, they would hear Jesus and they would know he is the Son of God. Now, this is a clear difference between the followers of Jesus, who are disciples, and the religious elite who are faithful to their religion. Remember, Jesus, no, he's the individual who shows up and says, "Follow me." And what do? They hear his voice and they follow. They observe what's going on. And even Nathanael declares him to be the Son of God at some point. They recognize him in their frailty, in their finitude, what Jesus is. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. But they still don't understand fully, not yet. However, they still believe his word, which gives proof to the understanding that God's word abides in their hearts because they heard the voice of Jesus and they listened to him. Well, Jesus is talking to a group of individuals who are hearing his voice, but they're not listening. And because they have no response, well, that proves intrinsically that they do not have God's word abiding in them, because the Father and the Son are one. If they really had the words of God abiding in them, then when Jesus spoke, it would resonate and sing a sonata within their heart that would soar greatly and highly, and they would follow him. But instead, what we find in him right now, in them right now, is instead they reject the Son whom the Father has sent. Because honestly, let's face it, in their religious system, they don't need a Savior. They don't see themselves as needing a Savior. Oh, the rest of the world needs a Savior. The rest of the world is apart from God. The rest of the world doesn't enjoy a covenantal relationship with the Almighty. But we do, and we don't need to repent. We don't need a Savior. We don't need anything. We got God's law. Which, by the way, Paul does affirm in Romans, the law is good. It is right. It is something that reveals our sin. It also reveals God's love to us, that he showed us our sin. There's nothing wrong with the law in itself per se. It's good. It's right. But it doesn't lead to salvation. That's the problem. And yet, these men, over the course of generations and following one teacher after another teacher, they developed a system. Instead of just simply abiding in God's word and having a relationship with God like David had, or like Samuel had, or some of the others that they had in the history of the Jewish people. No, instead they designed a system of do's and don'ts and rights and wrongs, and in a way in which they could affirm their own righteousness and, well, their own rightness before God, where God would accept them. And what developed was, instead of a system that depends on God, was a system of self-reliance, earning one's way to heaven. You know what happens? Pride sets in. Pride becomes something that instills within the heart that, look at what I'm doing. Look how good I am. Look at how I've achieved these things. Self-reliance is a very terrible thing in faith. It's not acceptable in the Christian faith. There's a story about a man who, well, let self-reliance run amok in his own life. Not many people enjoy going to the doctor, but according to Reuters, in 1994, one London accountant took that to an extreme. The 63-year-old man needed bladder surgery, but he couldn't overcome his fear of doctors and hospitals. So, in a major blunder of self-reliance, he did what he thought had to be done. What did he do? He performed surgery on himself. Tragically, he got an infection and died. Later, the coroner said, unfortunately, his drastic remedy went wrong. Here it is. A simple operation would have solved his problem. What did self-reliance bring to this 60-year-old man? Death. What does self-reliance do to a person who rejects God's means of salvation instead of receiving Jesus as the means of that salvation? What is the result? Death. How often do you, as an individual, rely on your own cunning or intellect to solve your problems or overcome obstacles in your life? How often do you run first to a counselor, a friend, a parent, or even a fellow Christian for answers before you actually run to God? How often do you trudge through the issues of life instead of delving into God's Word and His counsel to help you wisely navigate this world we live in? How often have you rejected Christ for a wisdom that you choose to find in yourself instead? We as Christians have got to avoid this pride of self-reliance. Don't let the pride of self-reliance keep you from turning to the one that the Father has sent to save you from sin. Turn from your pride of self and turn towards the Savior, Jesus, for both salvation in life and the guidance that you need to walk rightly before Him in this world. But not only do they have a self-reliance about them as by their pride, they also, in their unbelief, it was driven by their pride of earned self-righteousness according to the law, but not according to accurate interpretation of Scripture. They had a pride about them because they were earning their way. They could actually tick off how righteous they were. So Jesus looks at them in verse 39, and He says to them, in further indictment against their sin and their pride, He says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." That's interesting. Now, there's nothing wrong with them searching the Scriptures. There's nothing wrong at all. That's a good thing. Let's honor that. And when we say Scriptures, by the way, we must not think in the term of the 21st century or even the last 2,000 years. When He talks about Scripture, He is talking about the Jewish Bible, what we call the Old Testament. He says, search them. That's where you go. You go searching for eternal life in them. And that's good, because in it is God's Word. In it, God's heart is revealed. In it, God's ways are shown. In it is God's love. And in it, as Jesus says in verse 39, is the words that testify about Me. You're looking for eternal life. And that's good. We all should be looking for eternal life. There are too many people out there who have no concern about tomorrow. There are too many people out there who don't concern themselves if they died today where they would be tomorrow. They don't concern themselves because they don't understand what Scripture says, where it's better to be in the house of mourning than to be in the house of merriment. Because in mourning, we reflect upon life. In our mourning, we give weight to what life is. In our mourning, we consider our mortality. But in the house of laughter, in the house of merriment, we have no concern about things eternal. We only have things concerning the moment. Jesus is clear here, saying, listen, you look in Scripture to find eternal life. And where you've been looking this whole time, you should have seen it's been pointing to me. In other words, when I showed up on the scene, you should know the words of God so well that you should have noticed me immediately as the means of eternal life. They search Scripture, but not necessarily for the same reasons that others do. Because in it, if you know their system, if you know their motivation, if you know why they're doing it, the religious elite, especially among the Pharisees, they're looking for answers in which they can get a reward of salvation through their obedience to the law, not through a relationship with God or salvation through his means of his son. Oh, they developed a nice system of obedience. They developed a nice system of things that they can declare to the world how righteous they are by their obedience. One of the things that comes to mind, and if you don't know this, you might find this a little entertaining, it's called phylacteries and tassels. It's an Old Testament way in which they, they showed how righteous they were to those around us. In Deuteronomy, God gives them the law, and in it he says, bind these words on your foreheads and on your hands. It's a very important passage. It's a very good passage where God is giving them the law and how they're to love the Lord their God and how they love the neighbor themselves, how they got the Ten Commandments. And he says, bind them, put them on your forehead, and put them on your hands. And so what did they do? Well, they took it literally. And what they did is they produced these bracelets with these boxes on it for their wrist. And then they produced things with their hats where they could put a box on it. And what they would do is they'd write the word of God on a little scroll, roll it up, and put it in the box. Now, they would change out the words, and they would put out new scripture, you know, maybe every day or once a week, and they'd switch it, and they'd show that they have a box, you know. Well, here it is. The bigger the box, the more righteous you were. Same with the tassels, by the way. The tassels were something that you stitched on the bottom of your robe. The more tassels you had, it's like getting stickers on a college football helmet for all the good things you're doing. Right? You're good. And the longer the tassels, whoa, what righteous. I mean, it's dragging in the dirt behind you and everyone's seeing them. It's like a train. Look how righteous I am. Look how good I am. And really what the passage of the Word of God says regarding that matter is, when God says, bind them on your forehead and on your hands, he's saying, listen, with your mind and your intellect, make sure you have room for my Word. And with your hands, when you work and you do your daily diligence, make sure you have room for my Word in your work and in your thinking. No, they took it literal. Oh, well, that's what law people do. Legalists take things that literal, and instead of actually ever really taking it into their heart, they kept it on the surface and felt that that was enough testimony to their righteousness. And so what was originally a strict observance of God's command became a means of measuring one's righteousness compared to others. The bigger the box, the bigger the righteousness. Here, Jesus hits them in the hearts for not actually knowing the word they profess to carry on their bodies. I mean, that's when Jesus looks at them and says these words to them, you search the Scripture, in them is eternal life. They testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have eternal life. I don't receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. That word should produce a love of God. And they don't have it because they don't know how to internalize it. They make it a means of righteousness and braggadocious behavior. And so they carried it on their bodies. And what is worse, their exploration of the Scriptures did not lead them into a love relationship with God, but instead a love relationship with themselves. They loved their religion more than they loved God. They were in love with what their faith gave them, the prestige, the praise, the power it provided. In their lives, it was so intoxicating to be revered and honored. It was so intoxicating to allow any true knowledge of God to ever enter their heart, never mind any true love for God to be found there as well. We don't have religions like that today, do we? We don't have philosophies like that, do we? We don't see people with the same mindset as the Pharisees in our world, do we? What I'm talking about is our individuals who are in love with their faith, right? They're in love with their faith and what it gives them instead of being in love with God and His revealed Word and the means of salvation through His Son. There are a lot of Christian groups out there who love to be Pharisees. They love the legalism. They love to show how righteous they are and how unrighteous you are in comparison. Too many religious people in the world, here it is, they have a zeal for God, but lack any real knowledge or love for Him. And instead, their zeal is for their religion cloaked in God's speech. It's a zeal for the religion that they cloak in God's zeal. Getting back to our text, we must recognize a truth that they themselves were blind to. Here it is. Since the religious leaders did not have a love for God, they in turn had no room for the one whom He loved and sent to them. They searched for the way of eternal life. And what was sad is that the embodiment of that life was standing before them, Jesus. And they wouldn't accept Him. They had no room for Him in their religion. They had no room for them in their law. They had no room for Him in their hearts. Why? For they had no true knowledge of God. Nor had they seen God at any time, nor did they love God, and thus they would not honor the Father. So in turn, Jesus says, "You will not honor Me, even though I'm standing before you right here, offering eternal life that you are hoping in the fine Scripture, and I'm letting you know right now is that time to receive it, and you have no place for Me." Wow, that is an indictment. How sad it is for someone to get so close to the truth and yet be so far from salvation. How sad it is for an individual to read God's Word and His truth, to study, to take it in, yet in the end still reject. Well, reject Christ for a sense of self-righteousness. How terrible it is for people to have so much zeal, thinking it is for God, when in fact it's a zeal not just for their religion, but often, here it is, the zeal they display is for their own worship of self. Here, Jesus clearly and concisely tells them that He was there offering them the life they've been looking for, but they would not receive it because they instead found religion worthy of their intellect instead of having a true faith in God's revelation. They desired to earn favor instead of mercifully receiving such favor from God. They wanted God on their own terms and on their own directives instead of simply yielding to the gospel in Christ Jesus. Be wary, here it is, be wary of those who have a religious fervor for legalism and law observance while at the same time feign, and I mean that, a passion for God. They might seem like they're passionate for God, but they're really passionate for the law. They're really passionate for legalism. Be wary of those who lead you astray into thinking you can earn your salvation and that you can earn favor from God. Here it is. Be wary of adopting the mentality of a self-righteous follower. Many have heard it said, God helps them who help themselves. Well, that is not in the Bible. What is in the Bible is that God helps them who humble themselves. And here it is, turns to Him for everything. The Bible teaches humility over haughtiness. God's Word teaches us submission over superiority. God desires our submission over self-righteousness. These verses should cause us to take a moment and check ourselves. In our life, in our walk with God, where is it that we may have way too much self-righteousness? Or maybe even self-reliance? Where in our lives are we depending on this pride of self and not exhibiting the kind of faith that we should be? Well, Jesus stands before them, indicting them for both the self-reliance and self-righteousness their pride has produced, but also in their unbelief, it is driven by their pride of self-serving glory, which blinded them from seeing that they were in opposition to Moses and the law. Self-serving glory. Now, Jesus starts the notion back in verse 41. I do not receive glory from, well, men. Jesus needs no glory from anyone. He needs no one to affirm Him as the Savior. He needs no one to praise Him. I mean, we learn in chapter 3, at the end of chapter 2, sorry, Jesus says He knows what's in the heart of men, and He did not entrust Himself to any man because He knows the heart. He knows how fickle men can be, right? He knows how easily swayed we can be away from Him as much as we may be swayed towards Him at points. Here it is. Jesus says, listen, I do not need your glory. I'm not looking for your glory. I'm not looking for your approval. That's not what I'm looking for here. I don't need your approval. However, you do need to recognize me as God's Son. There's a difference there. I don't need you. You need me. Right? God needs nothing from us. But He gets praise. God does not need our praise. Now, He created us to praise Him, to worship Him, to honor Him, and to have a love relationship with Him, but He did not need it. He had that in Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's not something He needed. It's not something He longs for or desires. We've got to be careful how our modern contemporary Christianity uses words today. The reality is God, in His love, extended Himself and created human beings, but He does not need them to glorify Him. He does not need them to attest to Him as God's Son, but they do need to recognize Him as the Son of God for their own eternal life, for their own salvation. And so in verse 43, after He tells them, I know that you don't have the love of God in you. I know you. I know your hearts. I know where you stand. God knows. Jesus knows where we are in our lives. He knows our hearts. And He says to them, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in His own name, well, you'll receive him. And how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? You see, Jesus declared to them at one last time that He had come in His Father's name, meaning that though He could claim His own legitimacy, He chose not to, but instead He gave all weight and authority and prominence to the Father and His testimony about Himself. But even with that declaration and authority, the religious leaders refused to receive Him, which again shows they don't have the Word of God abiding in their hearts. So Jesus indicted them for so easily listening to, hearing of, and following anyone else who came in their own name, who came in their own authority, who sought their own glory. Meaning, anyone who claimed to be Messiah, they readily followed such a person, but right then and there, they're rejecting Jesus. Jesus has the weight of the Father behind Him, and they won't listen. Yet if anybody else shows up and declares themselves, they will listen to them. Which is interesting, isn't it? which again, there's a couple things here that is important to recognize. Josephus and other historians of that period, here it is, around the period of AD 30 to around 70 AD, more than 60 men showed up claiming to be a Messiah. That's a lot of guys. That's a lot of individuals who would be leaders and messiahs. The problem is, the Messiah is often seen in the Maccabean tradition. Maccabeus, Joseph especially, and the Maccabean family were a bunch of individuals who were renegades who actually brought freedom from the oppressive rule. Early on, they fought against Antiochus Epiphanes, and they fought against other powers to be. Eventually, Rome kind of gives in and lets them have their own way when Rome comes to power, but again, eventually Rome squashes them too. The Maccabeans only last so long, but in it they're seen as very messianic figures, individuals who save Israel, who bring political clout to the world, and who are men to follow, and who would fight and give you freedom and produce wealth for you. So when they were looking for a Messiah during the time of the Roman occupation, they were looking for someone in the tradition of, well, Maccabees. But Jesus shows up and says, love your neighbor. Jesus says, carry your cross and follow me. Jesus says, the rewards that you seek are not here on earth and in heaven. Jesus was unlike any other Messiah figure that ever showed up. He was preaching a ministry of love, salvation, eternal life, and things to come, peace in a world and life that is after this. Well, every other messianic figure would show up and promise all kinds of things. They would promise earthly power. They would promise positions of authority. They promised prominence if they would just follow them. To which every time the charismatic person would eventually meet his death at the sword of a Roman soldier or at the crucifixion of a cross. After that happened, the followers who wanted to be honored, who wanted position, who wanted prominence, power, they themselves were either killed or they were scattered, and many of them were the religious leaders of Israel. So here Jesus, in a very indicting way, he indicts them for their eagerness in the past, and yes, their eagerness in the near future, to follow anyone who claimed messiahship without any backing from the Father, that they would readily follow that person. Yet God sent John the Baptist. Jesus produced tons of miracles, and Scripture had spoken of the Messiah all the way up until the day he showed up, whom Jesus was the fulfillment of all those things. And they would not listen to God. But if somebody else showed up and they proclaimed their own glory, well, they would readily follow that person. They would readily follow that person. Thus, Jesus says they measure rightness or fitness for messiahship based upon their own glory, their own perspective, their own measurement and reason according to their law. But herein lies the issue. When man judges man only according to his own standard, he will always fall short of God's standard. It was easy for them to receive all those other messiahs because they didn't claim to be the Son of God. They knew better than to claim that. And they didn't claim to be the Son of Man, not in the traditional sense of Daniel. They knew better than to do that. No, they more claimed the Maccabean kind of model. Let's fight. Did you know that the Maccabeans led the Israelites for the first time ever to neglect the Sabbath and fight on the Sabbath? I read that when I was reading through the Maccabees. I was a bit stunned by that. If you know their Sabbath laws, you know that's a big no-no. But they practice fighting on the Sabbath. Well, because that there's their standard, they will not believe the Father's testimony of the Son, nor will they give God glory as they should. But instead, what they will do, and Jesus, indicts them for this, They revel in their own significance and glory, ignoring the facts in front of them while feeling fully righteous in their rejection of the Messiah that the Father has sent. So Jesus slams them right between the eyes for something they never saw coming. Jesus declared to them that there is a time that's coming, a judgment to come. A judgment is on the way, and he has already told them, though, here it is, he himself has been given the right of judgment as the Son of Man. But he said, there's a time coming when the judgment comes that I'm not the one who will indict you. I'm not the one who will judge you. Somebody else will judge you. Who is that? Who is the person who will stand up and oppose them for their ignorance and their sin against the Son of God? Moses. Moses. I'm taken back and reminded when Jesus says that God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God of the living. He's the God of the living, not of the dead. Moses. They had an idea. Here it is. That Moses, the man who gave the law, they had a tradition about Moses. Moses stood before God regularly, and he interceded on behalf of the Jewish nation regularly. Very interesting. This is why he holds such a prominent figure position in the eyes of the Israelites, even more prominent than Abraham. When you died, you went to Abraham's bosom. You rested in the faith of Abraham. You were with Abraham as a Jew. But Moses is in the presence of God, interceding on behalf of the nation of Israel. I mean, where do we get that from? Well, on a couple of occasions, Moses does that very thing for Israel. He literally throws himself between them and God. He even tells them at one point, take me instead. Let them all live, but blot me out, God. And God looks at them and says, you're not enough, buddy. You're not enough. But I will do this. And he brings punishment upon the camp. But Moses, on several occasions through the wilderness environment, he interceded and saved them. And so the tradition carried on that Moses was regularly doing that still. So now Jesus takes this tradition, a tradition, by the way, that is not supported or substantiated in Scripture in any way. It's a fanciful thought, and by the way, that's what Muslims believe Muhammad is doing right now. That Muhammad is in heaven before Allah interceding for you. And when you die, Muhammad will meet you, take you by the hand, and meet and introduce you to Allah. That's what he will do. He's the intercession. Well, Moses is the interceder for the Jews. I mean, nothing new under the sun, right? Again, not substantiated in Scripture, by the way. But Jesus takes this much-beheld common thought and turns it on its head and says, the one whom you are trusting in, the one who you think will intercede on your behalf, the one you believe is defending you before Yahweh, no, in this matter, he's going to indict you as well. He will judge you. He will accuse you, not defend you, accuse you before the Father. Moses, wow, the one whom you've set your hope in. Did you catch that? Verse 45, in whom you have set your hope. You have set your hope on the wrong guy. You have set your hope on the wrong intercessor. You have set your hope because you have falsely placed a prominence upon a man who did not deserve it. But if you believed Moses, I mean, if you really believed his law, if you really followed him, if you really have set your hope on him, then you would believe me, he says. Why? Because he wrote about me. And this is an allusion to the prophet that is to come and who will be like me when he rises up. You are to listen to him. But there are other passages within the first five books of the Pentateuch that allude to the coming of Christ. Moses wrote about Jesus. And now that Jesus was right in front of them, they weren't believing Moses, so they're not going to believe him. Thus, their venerated lawgiver, actually is now rejected by them, which isn't unusual for the Jews. If you know anything about that, they will venerate you and reject you at the same time and feel perfectly okay with it. They don't care about the dichotomy of that or the paradox nature of that. To which Jesus is very clear, when the day of judgment comes, you will be accused by Moses how you rejected me. Reminds me of the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Many of us are very well aware of the story. Lazarus is the poor man outside the gates of the rich man who eats sumptuously every day. He literally, as a commoner and a rich man, eats like a king and ignores the frailty of humanity outside his gates, namely Lazarus. Well, in a given turn of events, both men die, because we all die, right? It doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor, whether you're known or unknown. It doesn't matter. We all are going to die. And Jesus brings this up. In a turn of events, they both die. Lazarus goes to the bosom of Abraham. Not to say that if you're poor, you're automatically saved, but just to give you the idea that in your poverty, there is this sense of real trust and hope in God and a sense of real expectations of what God promised will come true, where the rich man had no place for God. Had no hope in the things of God. He relied on himself. Pride was in his way. And he's whisked off into hell. And there he is. You got Lazarus, the poor man, in the bosom of Abraham, enjoying paradise. And the torment of the rich man who has just got no relief. And at some point he looks over and sees it, Lazarus. And he says to Abraham, "Oh, Abraham." Again, I love it. He doesn't even talk to Lazarus. He goes, "Oh, Abraham, send Lazarus over, let him dip his finger into the water that he may cool my tongue. Send him over to me." And Abraham goes, "I can't. There's a chasm between us. I can't cross that. That can't be crossed." "Oh, then, oh, Father Abraham, send Lazarus back to earth so he can warn my brothers of the punishment to come." And he says, "No, I'm not going to send Lazarus there. They have Moses and the prophets." And he goes, no. They will believe him if he comes back and tells them. And that's when Abraham looks at them and says, "Listen, they have the law and the prophets. If they don't believe that, they won't believe someone even if he raises from the dead." When was that fulfilled? Well, that would be fulfilled about a year and a half from this conversation he has with them. Because in Matthew, when Jesus has been crucified, and Jesus has died and been put in a tomb, we know the resurrection story. He comes back to life. The stone is rolled away. And as the angel comes down to roll the stone away, all the guards that were there fall like dead men at the sight of the angel. And afterwards, instead of going to the law, meaning Caesar's court, or in this case, Pilate, they go and report it to the chief priests, who then concoct the story. Now, these men have just said an angel came down and opened up the tomb and the body of Jesus is missing. And instead of going, "Wow, Jesus talked about this," they go, "Oh, no. Here's some money. Anyone ask you, while you were sleeping, the disciples came," which again is such a funny story, because if they were sleeping, then how do they know who came, right? Come on, think about it for a moment. And to mean that while you're sleeping, you didn't hear the stone? I mean, that massive stone? I mean, there are so many holes in this story, right? But they say, "No, just perpetuate this story, and if it gets back to Pilate, we'll ease his conscience. Don't worry about it. You'll be safe." To which Matthew wrote, and that story is still circulated among the Jews to this day. They had Moses, and they had the law, and they didn't believe Jesus then. And even if he rose from the grave, which he did, they still refused to make room for them, for him, in their hearts. They had no place for Jesus. Why? Because Moses' word had no place for them, for him in their hearts. When he wrote the truth, when he gave God's word, when the Lord spoke through him, God's word did not abide in them. The lawgiver's testimony was not found in them. And the Savior and his salvation will never be found in them. And what is at the heart of this whole section is that in their pride, they would rather glory in themselves in self-serving way than to bow the knee to the glory that Jesus displays. So in their pride, they reject all that Jesus tells them. And you know what? As this discourse comes to an end, and verse 47 is declared, "But if you do not believe Moses' writings," then he's saying, "You won't believe my word either. You won't believe my testimony. This is the one you venerate, so you're not going to listen to me, whom you don't, because his word isn't in you as well." And as they leave this time with Jesus, here it is. These men feel justified in rejecting him. They go off and they plan Jesus' demise instead of praising him. What a sad end to such a glorious passage. This is right up there with Jonah missing the boat. As he waited for God to destroy Nineveh, instead God saves Nineveh, and he'd rather see Nineveh destroyed than saved. And he's outside the will of God. These men are in that same situation. They are outside the will of God. And yet, in their righteous, self-serving, self-reliant, self-righteous way, they feel justified in not following Jesus. How many today do you think feel justified in rejecting Jesus as the Messiah? How many individuals in our world today will rely on pride of self-reliance to get them to heaven? How many people will rely on the pride of earned self-righteousness to get God to let them into his kingdom? How many will rely on self-serving glory to demand their own heaven? How long will you remain in your pride as well? Pride is a very dangerous thing. It's at the heart of everything going on here against Jesus. These men have no room because they have themselves on the throne of their own hearts. Their pride is in the way, and Jesus indicts them with words that are so strong that it should cause them to turn in repentance. But they are so hard-hearted through their pride, they make no room for him, and they leave the conversation the way they came, unsaved. Will you leave today? Unsaved? I pray not. Receive Christ as your Savior this day. Heavenly Father, we thank you for chapter 5. What a wonderful verses that we've read over the last several weeks, and the testimony that Christ gave of himself to the world. And Lord, more now than ever, we see how clearly, Lord Jesus, you proclaimed your Messiahship both in the fact that you were the Son of God and you are the Son of Man. Oh, be praised, for there is none like you. And so, Lord, we worship you this day. Let us take these messages to heart and let us obey them by obeying you, not for a sense of earning anything from you, Lord, but in a sense that we love you because we've heard your word, we've heard your voice, and now we come to you as your people because your word abides in us this day. Oh, Lord Jesus, be praised in us. Amen.